Lectures to my students. A selection from addresses delivered to the students of the Pastors College, Metropolitan Tabernacle, by C. H. Spurgeon, President. Part 2 of Mr. Spurgeon's lecture on public prayer. One little hint I cannot withhold. Never appear to be closing, and then start off again for another 5 minutes. When friends make up their minds that you are about to conclude, they cannot, with a jerk, proceed again in a devout spirit. I have known men tantalizers with the hope that they were drawing to a close, and then take a fresh lease 2 or 3 times. This is most unwise and unpleasant. Another canon is, do not use cant phrases. My brethren, have done with those vile things altogether. They have had their day, and let them die. These pieces of spiritual fustian cannot be too much reprobated. Some of them are pure inventions. Others are passages taken from the Apocrypha. Others are texts fathered upon Scripture, but which have been fearfully mangled since they came from the author of the Bible. In the Baptist Magazine for 1861, I made the following remarks upon the common vulgarities of prayer meetings. Cant phrases are a great evil. Who can justify such expressions as the following? We would not rush into thy presence as the unthinking horse into the battle. As if horses ever did think, and as if it were not better to exhibit the spirit and energy of the horse than the sluggishness and stupidity of the ass. As the verse from which we imagine this fine sentence to be derived has more to do with sinning than with praying, we are glad that the phrase is on its last legs. Go from heart to heart, as oil from vessel to vessel, is probably a quotation from the nursery romance of Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves. But as destitute of sense, scripture, and poetry as ever sentence could be conceived to be. We are not aware that oil runs from one vessel to another in any very mysterious or wonderful manner. It is true it is rather slow in coming out, and is therefore an apt symbol of some people's earnestness. But surely it would be better to have the grace direct from heaven than to have it out of another vessel. A popish idea which the metaphor seems to insinuate, if indeed it has any meaning at all. Thy poor unworthy dust, an epithet generally applied to themselves by the proudest men in the congregation, and not seldom by the most moneyed and grovelling, in which case the last 2 words are not so very inappropriate. We have heard of a good man who, in pleading for his children and grandchildren, was so completely beclouded in the blinding influence of this expression that he exclaimed, O Lord, save thy dust, and thy dust's dust, and thy dust's dust's dust. And Abraham said, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. The utterance was forcible and expressive, but in its misquoted, perverted, and abused form, the sooner it is consigned to its own element, the better. A miserable conglomeration of perversions of Scripture, uncouth similes, and ridiculous metaphors, constitute a sort of spiritual slang, the offspring of unholy ignorance, unmanly imitation, or graceless hypocrisy. They are at once a dishonour to those who constantly repeat them, and an intolerable nuisance to those whose ears are jaded with them. Dr. Charles Brown of Edinburgh, in an admirable address at a meeting of the New College Missionary Association, gives instances of current misquotations indigenous to Scotland, which sometimes, however, find their way across the Tweed. By his permission, I shall quote at length. "There is what might be called an unhappy, sometimes quite grotesque, mingling of scripture texts. Who is not familiar with the following words addressed to God in prayer? Thou art the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, and the praises thereof." Which is but a jumble of two glorious texts, each glorious taken by itself, both marred, and one altogether lost indeed, when thus combined and mingled. The one is Isaiah 57 verse 15, "Thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." The other is Psalm 22 verse 3, "Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." The inhabiting of the praises of eternity, to say the least, is meagre. There were no praises in the past eternity to inhabit. But what a glory is there in God's condescending to inhabit, take up his very abode in the praises of Israel, of the ransomed church. Then there is an example, nothing less than grotesque, under this head, and yet one in such frequent use that I suspect it is very generally regarded as having the sanction of Scripture. Here it is. "We would put our hand on our mouth, and our mouth in the dust, and cry out, Unclean, unclean, God be merciful to us sinners." This is no fewer than four texts joined, each beautiful by itself. First, Job 40, verse 4. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." Second, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 29. "He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope." Third, Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, where the leper is directed to put a covering upon his upper lip and to cry, "Unclean, unclean." And fourth, the publican's prayer. But how incongruous a man's first putting his hand on his mouth, then putting his mouth in the dust, and last of all, crying out, etc. The only other example I give is an expression nearly universal among us, and, I suspect, almost universally thought to be in Scripture. "In thy favour is life, and thy loving kindness is better than life." The fact is that this also is just an unhappy combination of two passages in which the term life is used in altogether different and even incompatible senses, namely Psalm 63 verse 3, "Thy loving kindness is better than life," where, evidently, life means the present temporal life. A second class may be described as unhappy alterations of Scripture language. Need I say that the 130th Psalm, "Out of the depths," etc., is one of the most precious in the whole book of the Psalms? Why must we have the words of David and of the Holy Ghost thus given in public prayer, and so constantly that our pious people come all to adopt it into their social and family prayers? "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, and plenteous redemption thou mayest be sought after, or unto. How precious the simple words as they stand in the psalm, verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Verses 7 and 8. With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Again, in this blessed psalm, the words of the third verse, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Too seldom are left us in their naked simplicity, but must undergo the following change. If thou wert strict to mark iniquity, etc. I remember in my old college days we used to have it in a much more offensive shape. If thou wert strict to mark and rigorous to punish. Another favourite change is the following. Thou art in heaven, and we upon earth. Therefore, let our words be few and well ordered. Solomon's simple and sublime utterance, full of instruction, surely, on the whole theme I am dealing with, is God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Ecclesiastes, verse 2. For another example under this class, see Habakkuk's sublime words are tortured. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on sin without abhorrence. The words of the Holy Ghost are, Habakkuk 1, verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Need I say that the power of the figure, canst not look on iniquity, is nearly lost when you add that God can look on it, only not without abhorrence. A third class is made up of meaningless pleonasms, vulgar, commonplace redundancies of expression, in quoting from the scriptures. One of these has become so universal that I venture to say you seldom miss it, and the passage referred to comes up at all. Be in the midst of us, or as some prefer to express it, somewhat unfortunately, as I think, in our midst, to bless us and to do us good. What additional idea is there in the last expression, and to do us good? The passage referred to is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto you, and I will bless you. Such is the simplicity of Scripture. Our addition is, bless us and do us good. In Daniel 4 verse 35 we read the noble words, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The favourite change is, none can stay thy hand from working. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This is changed. Neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive the things. Constantly, we hear God addressed as the hearer and answerer of prayer, a mere vulgar and useless pleonasm. For the scripture idea of God's hearing prayer is just his answering it. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Hear my prayer, O Lord. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Whence, again, that commonplace of public prayer, thy consolations are neither few nor small. The reference, I suppose, is to those words of Job. Are the consolations of God small with thee? So one scarce ever hears that prayer of the 74th Psalm, "Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty," without the addition, "horrid cruelty." Nor the call to prayer in Isaiah, "Keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth," without the addition, "the whole earth." Nor that appeal of the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee," without the addition, "none in all the earth." These last may seem small matters indeed, and so they are, nor were worth finding fault with, did they occur but occasionally. But viewed as stereotyped commonplaces, weak enough in themselves, and occurring so often as to give an impression of their having scripture authority, I humbly think they ought to be discountenanced and discarded, banished wholly from our Presbyterian worship. It will, perhaps, surprise you to learn that the only scripture authority for that favourite and somewhat peculiar expression about the wicked rolling sin as a sweet morsel under their tongue is the following words in the book of Job 20 and verse 12. "Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue." But enough of this. I am only sorry to have felt bound in conscience to be so long upon so unhappy a subject. I cannot, however, leave the point without urging upon you the literal accuracy in all quotations from the Word of God. It ought to be a point of honour amongst ministers always to quote Scripture correctly. It is difficult to be always correct, and because it is difficult, it should be all the more the object of our care. In the halls of Oxford or Cambridge, it will be considered almost treason or felony for a fellow to misquote Tacitus or Virgil or Homer, but for a preacher to misquote Paul or Moses or David is a far more serious matter and quite as worthy of the severest censure. Mark, I said, a fellow, not a freshman. And from a pastor we expect at least equal accuracy in his own department as from the holder of a fellowship. You who so unwaveringly believe in the verbal inspiration theory, to my intense satisfaction, ought never to quote at all until you can give the precise words, because, according to your own showing, by the alteration of a single word, you may miss altogether God's sense of the passage. If you cannot make extracts from Scripture correctly, why quote it at all in your petitions? Make use of an expression fresh from your own mind, and it will be quite as acceptable to God as a scriptural phrase defaced or clipped. Vehemently strive against garblings and perversions of Scripture, and renounce forever all cant phrases, for they are the disfigurement of free prayer. I have noticed a habit among some, I hope you have not fallen into it, of praying with their eyes open. It is unnatural, unbecoming, and disgusting. Occasionally the open eye uplifted to heaven may be suitable and impressive, but to be gazing about while professing to address the unseen God is detestable. In the earliest stages of the church, the fathers denounced this unseemly practice. Action in prayer should be very little used, if at all. It is scarcely comely to lift and move the arm, as if in preaching. The outstretched arms, however, or the clasped hands are natural and suggestive when under strong holy excitement. The voice should accord with the matter, and should never be boisterous or self-asserting, humble and reverent, let those tones be in which man talketh with his God? Does not even nature itself teach you this? If grace does not, I despair. With special regard to your prayers in the Sabbath services, a few sentences may be useful. In order to prevent custom and routine from being enthroned among us, it will be well to vary the order of service as much as possible. Whatever the free spirit moves us to do, then let us do at once. I was not till lately aware of the extent to which the control of deacons has been allowed to intrude itself upon ministers in certain benighted churches. I have always been accustomed to conduct religious services in the way I have thought most suitable and edifying, and I never have heard so much a word as a word of objection, although I trust I can say I live on the dearest intimacy with my officers. But a brother minister told me this morning that on one occasion he prayed in the morning service at the commencement instead of giving out a hymn, and when he retired into the vestry after service, the deacons informed him that they would have no innovations. We hitherto understood that Baptist churches are not under bondage to traditions and fixed rules as to modes of worship. And yet these poor creatures, these would-be lords, who cry out loudly enough against a liturgy, would bind their minister with rubrics made by custom. It is time that such nonsense were forever silenced. We claim to conduct services as the Holy Spirit moves us, and as we judge best. We will not be bound to sing here and pray there, but will vary the order of service to prevent monotony. Mr. Hinton, I heard, once preached a sermon at the commencement of the service, so that those who came late might at any rate have an opportunity to pray. Why not? Irregularities would do good. Monotony works weariness. It will frequently be a most profitable thing to let the people sit quite still in profound silence for 2 or 5 minutes. Solemn silence makes noble worship. True prayer is not the noisy sound that clamorous lips repeat, but the deep silence of a soul that clasps Jehovah's feet. Vary the order of your prayers, then, for the sake of maintaining attention and preventing people going through the whole thing as a clock runs on till the weights are down. Vary the length of your public prayers. Do you not think it would be much better if sometimes, instead of giving 3 minutes to the first prayer and 15 minutes to the second, you gave 9 minutes to each? Would it not be better sometimes to be longer in the first and not so long in the second prayer? Would not 2 prayers of tolerable length be better than 1 extremely long and 1 extremely short? Would it not be as well to have a hymn after reading the chapter, or a verse or 2 before the prayer? Why not sing 4 times occasionally? Why not be content with 2 hymns, or only 1, occasionally? Why sing after sermon? Why, on the other hand, do some never sing at the close of the service? Is a prayer after sermon always, or even often, advisable? Is it not sometimes most impressive? Would not the Holy Spirit's guidance secure us a variety, at present unknown? Let us have anything so that our people do not come to regard any form of service as being appointed, and so relapse into the superstition from which they have escaped. Vary the current of your prayers in intercession. There are many topics which require your attention: the church in its weakness, its backslidings, its sorrows and its comforts, the outside world, the neighbourhood, unconverted hearers, the young people, the nation. Do not pray for all these every time, or otherwise your prayers will be long and probably uninteresting. Whatever topic shall come uppermost to your heart, let that be uppermost in your supplications. There is a way of taking a line of prayer, if the Holy Spirit shall guide you therein, which will make the service all of a piece, and harmonize with the hymn and discourse. It is very useful to maintain unity in the service where you can, not slavishly, but wisely, so that the effect is one. Certain brethren do not even manage to keep unity in the sermon, but wander from Britain to Japan and bring in all imaginable subjects. But you who have attained to the preservation of unity in the sermon might go a little farther and exhibit a degree of unity in the service, being careful in both the hymn and the prayer and the chapter to keep the same subject prominent. Hardly commendable is the practice common with some preachers of rehearsing the sermon in the last prayer. It may be instructive to the audience, but that is an object altogether foreign to prayer. It is stilted, scholastic, and unsuitable. Do not imitate the practice. As you would avoid a viper, keep from all attempts to work up spurious fervour in public devotion. Do not labour to seem earnest. Pray as your heart dictates, under the leading of the Spirit of God. And if you are dull and heavy, tell the Lord so. It will be no ill thing to confess your deadness, and bewail it, and cry for quickening. It will be real and acceptable prayer. But simulated ardour is a shameful form of lying. Never imitate those who are earnest. You know a good man who groans, and another whose voice grows shrill when he is carried away with zeal. But do not therefore moan or squeak in order to appear as zealous as they are. Just be natural the whole way through, and ask of God to be guided in it all. Lastly, this is a word I utter in confidence to yourselves. Prepare your prayer. You say with astonishment, whatever can you mean by that? Well, I mean what some do not mean. The question was once discussed in a society of ministers. Was it right for the minister to prepare his prayer beforehand? It was earnestly asserted by some that it was wrong, and very properly so. It was with equal earnestness maintained by others that it was right, and they were not to be gainsaid. I believe both parties to have been right. The first brethren understood by preparing the prayer the studying of expressions and the putting together of a train of thought, which they all said was altogether opposed to spiritual worship, in which we ought to leave ourselves in the hand of God's Spirit, to be taught of him, both as to matter and words. In these remarks we altogether agree. For if a man writes his prayers and studies his petitions, let him use a liturgy at once. But the brethren, in opposition, meant by preparation quite another thing. Not the preparation of the head, but of the heart, which consists in the solemn consideration beforehand of the importance of prayer, meditation upon the needs of men's souls, and a remembrance of the promises which we are to plead, and thus coming before the Lord with a petition written upon the fleshy tables of the heart. This is surely better than coming to God at random, rushing before the throne at haphazard, without a definite errand or desire. I am never tired of praying, said one man, because I always have a definite errand when I pray. Brethren, Are your prayers of this sort? Do you strive to be in a fit frame to lead the supplications of your people? Do you order your cause in coming before the Lord? I feel, my brethren, that we ought to prepare ourselves by private prayer for public praying. By living near to God, we ought to maintain prayerfulness of spirit. And then we shall not fail in our vocal pleadings. If anything beyond this is to be tolerated, it would be the commitment to memory of the Psalms and parts of Scripture containing promises, supplications, praises and confessions, such as may be helpful in the act of prayer. It is said of Chrysostom that he had learned his Bible by heart, so as to be able to repeat it at his pleasure. No wonder that he was called golden-mouthed. Now, in our converse with God, no speech can be more appropriate than the words of the Holy Ghost. Do as thou hast said, will always prevail with the Most High. We counsel, therefore, the committing to memory of the inspired devotional exercises of the Word of Truth. And then your continued reading of the Scriptures will keep you always furnished with fresh supplications, which will be as ointment poured forth, filling the whole house of God with its fragrance when you present your petitions in public before the Lord. Seeds of prayer, thus sown in the memory, will yield a constant golden harvest, as the Spirit shall warm your soul with hallowed fire in the hour of congregational prayer. As David used the sword of Goliath for after victories, so may we at times employ a petition already answered, and find ourselves able to say with the son of Jesse, "There is none like unto it," as God shall yet again fulfil it in our experience. Let your prayers be earnest, full of fire, vehemence, prevalence. I pray the Holy Ghost to instruct every student of this college so to offer public prayer that God shall always be served of his best. Let your petitions be plain and heartfelt, and while your people may sometimes feel that the sermon ought below the mark, may they also feel that the prayer compensated for all. Much more might be said, perhaps should be said, but time and strength both fail us, and so we draw to a close. Amen. Once again, I thank you for listening to these lectures, and we trust, God willing, to bring the next in the series of lectures by Mr. Spurgeon soon on the subject of sermons, their matter. The Lord bless you.